We're going to begin reading from verse 14. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 837. And it says this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. People were coming to him from every quarter. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. The first thing to say is that there'll be a brief question time at the end of the sermon. So I mention that now so you can know, expect it to come in, and know, be thinking of questions you might have related to what we've been thinking about. Another thing to mention is your service sheets, or sermon outline rather. That is in your service sheets, which you can use or abuse at your own whim. And finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world. As we reflect on this second part of chapter 1 this morning, we pray, Lord, that we would understand what he's doing and why, and that we would appreciate the message that he brings and the reason why he hides it. Amen. By the end of Mark 1, Jesus will find himself in a similar situation to the leper. That is, he's outside, isolated from the people, and unable to enter the city. We might go as far as to describe him as despised and rejected. Now, you might want to pull me up on saying that. After all, far from being despised and rejected, he's sought after. People are flocking to him. He's popular. He attracts crowds. And yet this attention has interrupted his ministry. His ministry is stalled, and he's restricted as to where he can go. There's an interesting nuance as you read through the second part of Mark 1. On the one hand, we might observe what's happening and conclude everything is going swimmingly. But then if you pay careful attention to Jesus' evaluation, he seems somewhat frustrated. He appears to evaluate everything differently to both us as readers, the crowds that flock to him, and even his disciples. Jesus clearly has a message, and it's a message he wants everyone to hear. And so you might think it feeds his purpose when the crowds flock, people are keen to see him in their droves, but he doesn't see it that way. As far as Jesus is concerned, this is counterproductive. So much so that he wants to keep news of his arrival, news of his miracles, healings and exorcisms under wraps. His disciples, or newly found disciples, aren't on board with this. They are as confused as the crowd. When Jesus sneaks off to pray in a place where there's no one, the disciples seek him out and encourage him to come back because everyone's looking for him. But Jesus doesn't want to go back. He doesn't want to go back to where the crowds are. He wants to go somewhere new. He wants to go somewhere he hasn't yet been. Now, it seems that the beginning of Jesus' ministry was triggered by the arrest of John. And we know that John had come for the sole purpose of putting the attention upon Jesus. His baptism of water pointed to something much greater. John was inferior. He was pointing to someone else, someone who was superior. And for all the trouble he went to, he was arrested. And it's this point that Jesus begins his ministry. We might think that this anticipates what is to come. Jesus' ministry will begin with an arrest, and at its completion, it will also involve an arrest. This time, his own. This provides us with the first clue why Jesus was keen to, on the one hand, proclaim the gospel, while on the other hand, do so with a level of stealth. If John's proclamation ended with his arrest, there's no reason to believe that Jesus's will not do so also. Too much unnecessary attention could cause this to happen sooner than Jesus would like. Now note, it isn't that his arrest is going to take him by surprise. Rather, he has quite a lot to do before he's arrested. So Jesus doesn't want to unnecessarily draw attention to himself so that the inevitable happens earlier than it might. The result is that once the word is out, he ends up having to keep his head down. There is unnecessary attention that Jesus is wanting to avoid. But there's also another kind. It does seem that Jesus is happy with a specific type of attention. He does wish to be heard. But too much of the wrong attention, that will compromise his purpose. And it's this which he wishes to avoid. Jesus isn't bashful. When it's the right attention, Jesus doesn't shy away from going as far as demanding it. So when Jesus meets the fisherman, he simply states, "Follow me." He expects them to follow him. No questions asked. This is striking. I mean, couldn't he have gone about phrasing it differently? He might have said, "Do you want to walk in God's ways? Come with me and I'll show you how." But he doesn't. He's expecting them to quite literally drop everything, follow me, making him, not God, the one to be followed. The fishermen aren't provided with a rationale for why they should follow Jesus. They're not given a miracle to make the point. There's no ethical argument presented to them. Jesus expects that his messianic authority is enough to convince the fishermen to join him. Now, of course, we can't be sure what they knew at this point, but what we know from the context of Mark's gospel, Jesus does have ample authority to make this call. Earlier in chapter 1, he's been identified by John as the one who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. A voice from heaven has recognized him as Son and one who pleases, all while being bestowed with the Spirit. And finally, he's demonstrated his power over Satan in an initial confrontation and temptation. Jesus expects the fishermen to follow him. And this is the sort of attention he seeks. The disciples gladly give it to him. Leaving their nets, they follow him. In verse 24, Jesus receives attention he doesn't want. This time it's a word that comes from an unclean spirit. The Spirit identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. It's an unusual title. It takes us back to the baptism of Jesus. But the only other connection the commentator makes is that of Samson. So we read in Judges 16, verse 17, "A razor has never come upon my head, but I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." Now, it involves a few steps, but the point is this. A Nazarite was consecrated to God. You might say, set apart to God, or you might say, a holy one of God. What's interesting is when we come to Mark 3, verse 27, Jesus is going to describe himself as the stronger man who must bind the strong man before he can rob his house. Of course, Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man. And so in Mark's first recorded miracle, the unclean spirit appears to identify Jesus with Samson, known for being the strongest of men. We see this played out in their contest which is no contest. Jesus is the stronger man, and the unclean spirit is subdued. But as we've said, Jesus doesn't want this advertisement. And this is only one example of many. We see it in verse 34. He does not permit the demons to speak because they can identify him. Throughout Mark, we will find the crowd and the disciples asking questions of Jesus. So in verse 27, the crowd ask, "What is this?" The disciples in 4:41 will ask, "Who then is this?" The people don't know who Jesus is, whereas the demons do. However, Jesus does not want or need the testimony of those who oppose the kingdom of God. So he tells the demons to be silent. Now, one suggestion is that the reason Jesus hides his ministry comes from Isaiah 49, verse 2, which we read earlier when we prayed. And it says this: "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." Now, it's part of Isaiah's servant passages. The weapon that the servant has is his word. And his word is effective. However, he will not use it liberally, but sparingly. He will keep it hidden until the right moment. And so it's not for the demons to reveal Jesus. It's up to him when he reveals himself. What else this does is bring clarity to the precise purpose of Jesus' ministry. We've already touched upon Jesus' miracles. Healing the man with the unclean spirit makes it clear that he's the stronger man who is able to bind up Satan. We could say more about the meaning of his miracles, but that will have to wait until next week. However, when it comes to how Jesus understands his ministry, his attention isn't on the miracles. His focus is on proclaiming the gospel of God. He announces the kingdom of God is here, and the response must be to repent and believe. And this is what Jesus makes clear in verse 38. He says this: "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also. That is what I came for." Jesus doesn't want to go back to do more miracles. He wants to go forward somewhere new where he hasn't yet proclaimed the gospel so he can preach it, because he says, "This is what I came for." And this is why Jesus sternly charged the leper not to tell anyone what he'd done. Jesus wanted to remain hidden so he could freely walk from town to town. Having proclaimed the gospel in one town, he would move to the next. But instead, because the leper has drawn the people's attention to the miracle, Jesus is unable to enter any town. Because when he does enter the town, he's met by crowds wanting to see miracles, all of whom are not ready to hear the gospel he proclaims. Now, it's worth saying, as we come to the end of this morning's service, we haven't said everything there is to say about the hiddenness of Jesus' message. We've kept ourselves confined to Mark 1. More well may become apparent as we come to the further chapters, but that's for another day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son's determination in fulfilling his mission to preach the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to call people to repent and believe. We thank you that he hid his message and who he was so that his arrest would not come sooner than he intended. We thank you that he was keen to keep the testimony of the demons quiet because it was from those who opposed the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that despite the testimony of the leper, Jesus went on to continue to obey your witness and purpose and testify to the kingdom of God and its arrival. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon there have been opportunities to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So I give you a moment to have a think and then any questions. Yes, Matt. Good question. Let me just repeat it for the recording. So Matt's noticed that in verse 24, before he says the Holy One of God, he says, he calls Jesus of Nazarene. Is there a connection between being a Nazarite and being from Nazareth? The short answer is no. So it's just coincidental. They sound similar. But ultimately, yeah, no connection whatsoever. Yes, Susie. Yeah, good question. So let me just repeat the recording. So why are there so many demons about? There seems to be an awful lot of demons around, and we don't seem to get many demons knocking around now. So what's going on? Yeah, it is really important, I think, to appreciate what's going on. So if you go back to the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament, you'll find there aren't many people who are demon-possessed. At least we're not told about many people being demon-possessed. But then you get to the Gospels, and they're everywhere. Now, what might be an interesting question is to go on to look at Acts and ask, are there many demon-possessed people in Acts? I don't think there are, off the top of my head. I don't think Paul talks particularly about having an experience of exorcising demons. So what that does potentially is put the framework of demons' presence in the Gospels between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. Now that's significant. We haven't quite got there yet, but we've alluded to it. But you remember I mentioned 3 verse 27. Mark 3, verse 27. It's the bit where Jesus has been accused of being possessed by Beelzebul. And it says in verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So you've got this confrontation that's taking place between Satan and his representatives and the Christ. Jesus. And Jesus is effectively taking back the house or taking back the world. In doing so, he must first demonstrate that he has the power to bind the strong man, therefore proving that he's the stronger man. Now, once you've got this context, it kind of makes sense there's a lot of demons knocking around, because Satan is demonstrating his power and his presence. Jesus is his adversary and has come to bind him up and destroy him. Of course, by the time Jesus dies on the cross, Satan's been subdued and defeated, which is why the concentration of demon possession takes place in the confines of the gospel. You don't see it now so much. I think it causes problems, doesn't it? If there's demons knocking around here and everywhere now, then how do we explain Jesus's defeat of Satan? Time for more? Or a follow-up? We found one in Acts. Go on, what? Acts 19? Yeah, good. Well, I was very careful not to say there are none in Acts. I just said there might not be so many. But yeah, I mean, that doesn't mean the fault's, the point's gone. Yeah. The kingdom of God is being established and the demons are being defeated. But thanks, Mackie. Okay, should we leave it there? Oh, go on. Okay, good, yeah. So let me just repeat the question for recording. So we've been talking about the idea that miracles brings unwanted attention, but wouldn't there be the sense in that him preaching the gospel will also bring unwanted, or almost maybe more unwanted attention? Yeah, good point. I mean, I think this is the problem, isn't it, that ultimately, Jesus is going to proclaim the gospel, and ultimately, in proclaiming the gospel, he's going to end up arrested, he's going to end up dead. I mean, both because of the hostility of the world, and because that's God's purpose. So he can't avoid that, he doesn't want to avoid that. I guess one of the frustrations I think that we've been describing is that he wants to proclaim the gospel, and he expects the gospel to fall on hard-hearted hearts or hardened ears. That's not going to be a surprise. That's what he expects from Isaiah. But if he's just doing miracles, he's not preaching the gospel. So I think, and the miracles serve a purpose. We've already said the miracles serve a purpose. They're pointing to the fact that Jesus is the stronger man. Adrian's going to pick up next week another purpose the miracles serve. So they're not futile and pointless. But if people are coming because they want to see a miracle, they're not coming to hear the gospel. But the gospel is intended as well to frustrate and anger people. In the end, the aim is Jesus dies. Yeah, that's God's purpose. That's what Jesus knows is going to happen. We'll see more of that. Okay, let's stop there.